Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful for the many blessings that you pour upon us, your undeserving children. You have remained faithful in every way. We cannot even fathom the depth of your love, your care, that you demonstrate in every bit of thing in our life. Father, we just are incapable, really, of praising you for who you are. But for the little we can, Lord, we just say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you and you alone, because you deserve it. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to the instruction that's commanded us to do so, especially as we see the evil days approaching. We know that we're approaching the evil days and that we're in the midst of it. So, Father, we come to you knowing that the answers and the solutions to the life's problems and challenges that we face are all delineated for us in your word, and that you have graciously given men the gift and in order to be able to explain it to others. So as we have gathered this morning, we recognize our inability to comprehend, to even focus, as your word is being taught, apart from God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and learn and perceive what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 that we're considering, where it reads, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience receive its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we say that the main issue for us in this passage is a warning not to neglect our great salvation. And so we saw that there is an instruction that we should pay close attention to the truth in the Word of God. And we do this by first reviewing what we study. Focus and take time to review. Then we talk about it to others. And then we apply. See, they all go together. You hear it, you review it, you talk. So you understand what, you know, you pass the information to other people, and that should push you in the direction of applying the Word of God. And so from there we went on to say there are assertions made in this particular section that we should pay attention to, particularly two major assertions. The first one, if you recall, is that you should pay closer attention to the message that you hear from the Word of God, or you have heard, for two reasons. First, because of the person of Jesus Christ. And secondly, so that you will not gradually give up what you have already believed. Because if you are not constantly being refreshed, before you know it, you have forgotten it. There is no doubt in my mind, unless you such that you're almost perfect, or if not perfect, that you do not retain everything you hear. In fact, the further away we get away from what we study, we forget it. So, but by constant reviewing, we refresh in our mind, we will not drift away from the application of the truth that we have heard. The second assertion that we began to look at last week is that there is punishment for neglecting your salvation. And so, we look at what it means to ignore or neglect salvation as neglecting the person of Jesus Christ, having a low opinion of him, and not constantly thinking of him. Neglecting, of course, the word of God is part of what it means. And finally, we looked at living a defeated Christian life, a life whereby you are constantly under the control of sin. That is a defeated Christian life. And that kind of life is actually ignoring or neglecting the grace of salvation. So we have considered then the first general reason for the assertion that there will be punishment for neglecting our so great salvation, which again is because those who disobeyed the law that came through angels were severely punished, or they were punished justly. So we proceed now to consider the second general reason for punishment to anyone who neglects our so great salvation. Now, the second general reason is because of the source and nature of our salvation. The source and nature of our salvation. Now, this general reason, though, is amplified with three specific reasons. That's really all we'll look at this morning. The three specific reasons that amplify the second general reason of the nature and source of our salvation. Now, so we get to the first specific reason. You will not avoid or escape punishment from God if you neglect so great a salvation, is that the salvation itself is from Jesus Christ himself, who is superior to angels. Now, it is this reason that is given in the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord." Now, recall that the author of Hebrews had labored in verses 5 through 13 of the first chapter of Hebrews to demonstrate that Jesus is superior to angels because of his nature and function as the creator of the universe. Therefore, here is what he's doing. If those who disobey the law from God given to man through angels were punished, then it stands to reason that anyone who neglects or ignores salvation that came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ will be severely punished. That's his argument. If something that came from people who are inferior, beings that are inferior, and any disobedience of it call for severe punishment, you can imagine what it will be to come to cross the one who actually provided the salvation. So there is a sense, though, that a comparison is implied in this first specific reason. In other words, if those who disobey the law were punished, then those who ignore the salvation that came from Jesus Christ deserves a greater punishment. A greater punishment. Of course, that's based on the spiritual principle that greater privilege calls for greater responsibility as well as greater punishment. This principle we have studied in detail in the past, but let's go back and refresh your mind in the passage where we studied in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. Luke chapter 12, 47 to 48. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. He reads verse 47. "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Now, yes, we remember we studied this in detail, and that's why I did remind us that we, in this congregation, will be held at a higher standard than our fellow believers in some other congregations. The reason is we are constantly told, or the Word of God is constantly unfolded to us. So it is not that we can say, I don't know that. So that puts us at a higher level of responsibility. And that means that if we go astray, and somebody else in another congregation that has nothing, you know, really just goes in there every Sunday morning and about it and hears some few jokes and come out, and so doesn't know anything about the Word. Well, if he does something wrong and you do the same thing, you know what is going to happen? He will not go free. But you and I, it'll be much harder on us. That's the whole issue. Now, in the same way, too, take the other side of it, which is what it says in the next sentence. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now, so with all that, what that means to us, though, is this. In the same line as in punishment, so it is in blessing. The more you grow spiritually, you'll be more blessed than your counterparts, fellow believers, who are not growing, because you have received greater privilege. And so this is the principle upon which this issue that those who neglect the salvation that came through Christ will be severely punished. So then, we are saying that there is, no doubt, greater punishment for those who reject so great salvation. The author of Hebrews makes this point later in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. It reads, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy, and the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Because we're going to deal with this, if the Lord permits, in the future, in greater detail, and explain what all that means. But just enough to see that there is a greater punishment. So it is true that our focus is with punishment that will come to believers who neglect so great salvation. Now, here is something that many times we don't seem to forget, that the scripture is not given to unbelievers. It's given to believers. And so a lot of things in the scripture apply to us. There are very few that's really directed to the unbeliever. So this passage that we're studying is a warning to those who are already believers. They are the ones that are in danger of greater punishment. So even that is the case, and that's our focus, but we should remember that those who neglect this great salvation in the absolute sense, which is rejecting Christ, they will suffer something worse than what happened to the Israelites that were put to death when they disobeyed the law that came through angels. Notice what I said? They will be punished worse than those who were put to death. So someone may ask, what is worse than death? Well, it's really called the second death, which involves eternal separation from God with eternal suffering, as the scripture says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 reads, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Now the phrase fiery lake of burning fire should not be thought in a literal sense, since that is a description of the same place called Gehenna. Now the phrase is intended, though, to convey to the reader a place of final and everlasting punishment with an unimaginable suffering that can only be compared to continuous burning. Now we say this because Jesus, during his earthly ministry, implied that the final place of the wicked is one of great darkness, where there is an unimaginable pain, as described in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. It reads, "And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now see, a place of darkness cannot contain any fire as we understand fire today. So we know that this place of final and everlasting punishment is something that we cannot comprehend as human beings. Therefore, it can only be described in images of horror that we can understand. Now, the fact that we seek really to stress is that if you are not saved at this point, you should be aware that you are facing eternal suffering. You are facing the real possibility of burning in the lake of fire, in the sense of suffering intense pain that you cannot now understand, since it is a suffering that will involve a body that is different from the one you possess at the present time. See, this body, we suffer pain because of the kind of body we have, but this body is only designed for this planet. Once a person leaves this planet, he or she will receive a different kind of body. And that is the body that's going to experience this pain. So it can be unimaginable. So the scripture is so clear that those who currently then do not have eternal life are really walking around under great condemnation. As the Holy Spirit says through the pen of the Apostle John in John chapter 3, verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 18. Let's hold on to that passage for the next verse or so. It's in that chapter. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18 reads, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already." Actually, of course, well, whoever believes, actually the Greek says the kind of person who continues to believe. That's the one that's not condemned. But those who continue not to believe, they stand condemned already. It's not here for futures already. Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, and you see, God the Holy Spirit does amazing things with the scripture. As I just read this, I remember over 30 something years ago, that a young man came to Christ, and he told me that it was when I came around in their neighborhood and I shouted this passage out from memory. He said, that scared him. He said, really? So I'm already condemned. And that's how he came to know Christ. The power of the word of God is something that we never can even imagine. Furthermore, though, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ are also under God's wrath. As the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, look at verse 36 of that chapter 3. Verse 36 reads, "Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So you can see, if you know really truly an unbeliever who is walking around, you can just imagine that hanging over him is the wrath of God. He's walking around under the wrath of God. That's what this person says. Not yet in hell, but right now on this planet. So in any event, the author of Hebrews says that those who neglect the so great salvation will suffer punishment because of the source of the salvation, as in the sentence, go back to where we're studying in Hebrews 2:3, where it says, "This salvation was first announced by the Lord." This salvation, verse 3, Hebrews 2:3, "This salvation which was first announced by the Lord." Now the word Lord here is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. Now there should be no doubt that it is Jesus that the author of Hebrews means in the use of the word Lord. Now true, the predominant use of the Greek word kurios, that is translated Lord, is used really as a reference to God in Hebrews many, many times in reference to God, because the word Lord appears in the several quotations from the Hebrew scripture in the Septuagint. See, because that's many times where you have the word Lord referring to God in the Hebrew Bible, when they translated it in the Greek, the Septuagint, they use the word kurios, Lord. And so, that's the reason where most places where you find the Greek word used here, you find it as a reference to God from the Old Testament. But clearly though, the author indicated that when he used the word Lord outside the quotation, that what he means is Jesus Christ. Now this is evident in what he says in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 14. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 14. It reads, "For it is clear that our Lord," notice that word, Lord, "descended from Judah." And he couldn't be talking about any other person than Jesus Christ. And in regard to that tribe of Moses, said nothing about praise. Furthermore, the author used the same word to describe Jesus in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. It reads, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord," then what? Jesus, "the great shepherd of the sheep." Thus then, it is certain that the word Lord in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 that we're studying is a reference to Jesus Christ, which of course will be evident though because of what the author attributed to the Lord that he meant. What he says next makes it clearer that he's talking about Jesus Christ. See, the author asserted that Jesus was one who first preached this salvation that he warns about neglecting. That's what he says. Jesus was the first preacher of it. Now, so that raises the question, though, as to what it was that Jesus first preached, in view of the fact that John the Baptist preceded him. Now, according to the scripture, John's message concerned repentance for forgiveness of sins, as we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. And if you get Mark chapter 1, please put your marker there. Although we'll go and see another passage, but we'll come right back to it. Mark chapter 1, verse 4 reads, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now he appeared before Christ. Now John's declaration or preaching though is for people to turn away from their sins and turn to the coming Messiah. In effect, we can say John's ministry was designed to prepare the people to receive the Messiah. His was preparation for people to receive the coming Messiah. Now we are certain of this because that is what the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19, verse 4. Acts chapter 19, verse 4 reads, "Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." So that's what it is. His whole ministry is designed to prepare people to accept the one coming after him. However, though, it was Jesus who first linked the preaching of repentance to the good news about the coming of the kingdom of God. John talked about repentance, all right, but he connected it with people believing in Christ. The Christ is one that actually linked that whole thing to the concept of kingdom of God. So we now go back to that Mark chapter 1. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 reads, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Verse 15 says, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So we see that the phrase here, good news of God, is explained as being a reference to the kingdom of God. Now, a person who repents and believes will come under the rule of God, implying that he will have salvation. Now, a person who comes under the rule of God has escaped the wrath of God, which is part of what it means to really have eternal salvation, that you escape the wrath of God right now or the future coming wrath of God. Furthermore, the gospel record indicates that Jesus was also the first to announce the reality of salvation, in that he applied the prophecy of Isaiah that spoke of salvation, not necessarily using the word, but of the various elements of salvation, as we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. And hold on to Luke, because we'll still be in Luke after this passage. It reads, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, the whole thing about salvation is not true. Now, Jesus not only indicated that he is the one that fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, or that has to do with preaching of the good news to the poor, but on several other occasions he spoke of salvation having come. For example, he announced that salvation had come to Zacchaeus when he visited his house, according to still in that Luke chapter 19, verse 9. Luke chapter 19, verse 9. This is what Jesus said to Zacchaeus. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. Now, Jesus' announcement of salvation that has come to Zacchaeus meant not only that the man was saved, Zacchaeus, but that he as his savior has come to Zacchaeus' house. Now, so it is true that on a surface reading of this sentence that we're examining in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, the focus of the author of Hebrews seems to be with the declaration of salvation, that was first preached by Jesus. But we also should recognize that without Jesus, there is no salvation. He is the one that provided salvation, in that he provided purification for sins, as we have already noted in Hebrews 1:3, and he obtained our redemption, as the author of Hebrews states in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. It reads, "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." Again, we just read this, but in the future we'll come back to see all the details. Thus, though, what we're saying is, it is not surprising that the author of Hebrews also described Jesus as a source of our salvation in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. It reads, "And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." So, Jesus carries out our salvation in the sense of delivering us from the wrath of God. As the Holy Spirit tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 reads, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Now, God's wrath is, periodically displayed, but it is to be fully displayed in the future, and every believer escapes it. That's what it says by "who rescues us from the coming wrath." Now, salvation, though, is also seen to be in Jesus Christ, as in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 reads, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So based on these facts then that we have presented, or these facts related to salvation in connection with Jesus Christ, it will be foolhardy to neglect our great salvation, considering that Jesus was not only the first to proclaim the message of salvation, but his source. He's the source of salvation. So if you stand in awe of Jesus Christ, if you have come to master and at least understand him as his unique person, the God-man, then as the author of Hebrews has also tried to establish in the first chapter, if you understand this and recognize who this Jesus Christ is and recognize that he is the source of your salvation, then it will stand to reason that you dare not neglect the salvation he's provided you. You dare not neglect it. So in other words, this sentence, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 is one that is concerning not only with the message of salvation but also the one who provided salvation. In any event, the first then specific reason not to escape God's punishment if one neglects such a great salvation is that it is from Jesus Christ himself. Now there are things, I suppose, you hear people in fight in court and siblings kill each other and they go to court and so on. Because they are fighting over one thing or two, whatever it is, that the mother left behind. And they say, it's not the value. It's not the amount it is, whatever it is. It's the fact that my mother left it. What is that person saying? That means the person is thinking very highly of the mother. And that's the principle by which she or he is fighting. Now, so if we can think about human beings, nothing but earth and worms, then how dare we neglect the salvation that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about it. Something you treasure that comes from a human being. So, in my mind, how dare we neglect this great salvation given to us? So think about it. You may play with other things, but not their salvation, because it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first specific reason, that if anyone neglects it, he or she can be assured of tremendous punishment. Now, this tremendous punishment, that he just asked the question, he didn't answer it until the sixth chapter. That's why he tells about this punishment. He just kind of asks, right now, what do you think will happen? By the sixth chapter, we see him answering it. Now, so, the second specific reason you will not avoid or escape punishment from God if you neglect so great salvation is that salvation is authentic. It is authentic. It is genuine. Now, how do we know that it is authentic? Someone may ask. See, the author was of this possible line of questioning by stating that it was verified or confirmed by eyewitnesses, as he states in the next clause of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 that we're studying, where he says, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Well, you see, there are things that unless you understand the culture, you don't really appreciate. Now, there are things that, somebody who is new in this country may not even know, wouldn't appreciate, and he or she lives long enough to see, understand the culture. How things, people do things, and how they think about certain things. Then when you explain something, based on that understanding, the person will grasp it. In the same way, Only someone who has a Jewish background at that time will understand this phrase when he said, was confirmed to us by those who had him. See, it is a well-known fact among the Jewish people that when an event is testified to be true by many eyewitnesses, then that event should be taken as true. Now, you know, we've studied in the past, I showed you a passage where, according to the law, if you went to the court and gave false witness, the law says, if it is found out that you actually were lying, that whatever the punishment for that particular crime that you are witnessing to should be given to you. So if you know, like I said in the past, the reason we have so much lawsuit in this country is because it doesn't really cost them much. What do I mean by that? Well, somebody passed by you, looked at you the way you didn't like it. You go to the court and file a lawsuit. Okay, why? Well, if you knew that if you go and lose your case, that you have to pay that person, if nothing else, for his or her court costs, whatever costs, his attorney's fees or her attorney's fees. If you know that, before you go and file a case, you think twice. But if it doesn't cost you anything, so do you do it. And the same way, I believe, a whole lot of people rush to the doctor's office or clinics and so on, because it's not costing them anything. And so, with the slightest thing that maybe they could just wait overnight or something and it be over, they run immediately. Or in some cases, I think though, that some just go there to escape their loneliness. Not really, they're sick, physically sick. So, for a Jew, once he had this, he knows that these witnesses cannot tell them what is not true. That's the argument that we see here when he says, was confirmed to us by those who had him. Well, it is probably because of this understanding then that the author spoke of the confirmation by eyewitnesses. Because an eyewitness is something very valid among the Jews. Very valid. And they don't play with it under their judicial system that God gave them. So when you hear this, and you're a Jew, you say, oh, well, two or three people, they've been confirmed. It has to be true. So that's what it is, the genuineness of salvation. Anyway, the word confirmed is translated from a Greek verb that has two meanings. One meaning of the Greek word is to make a person firm in a commitment or in a belief, to make you very firm in it. Hence means to establish, to strengthen. It is in this first meaning that the Greek verb is used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. He reads, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened. That's our Greek word, translated confirmed. The same Greek word, that's what's translated here, strengthened by grace. Not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. So that's the first one meaning of the Greek word translated confirmed. Another meaning of the word, though, is to put something beyond doubt. To put something beyond doubt, hence means to confirm, can also mean to establish. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in connection with the premises made to the patriarchs that Jesus fulfilled, as stated in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Romans chapter 15, verse 8 reads, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs." Now, the Apostle Paul also used the word in connection with the preaching of the gospel about Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. Just the next one. Next book. 1 Corinthians 1, 6. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 6 reads, "Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." Confirmed in you. So it is a second meaning of putting something beyond doubt that the author of Hebrews used it in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3. His point is that salvation was demonstrated clearly to be true or guaranteed by those who were eyewitnesses to the message of salvation first preached by Jesus Christ and to the person and the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So they preached, these people who were eyewitnesses, they confirmed the message, they confirmed the person of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. Now, this confirmation of the truthfulness of salvation was directed to the author and the recipients of this epistle because of the pronoun us. Us. When he said confirm to us, us, the implication of the verbal phrase confirm to us is that the author of Hebrews and the recipients did not hear Jesus preach or teach. That's the implication. Instead, they received their information secondhand about this great salvation from a secondary source, the eyewitnesses to Jesus' message, to his person, and to his ministry. So we have seen them, or at least we have been using the word witness, eyewitnesses. And, you know, I like people when they read the Bible to be careful, or as you're following what I'm teaching, to also think about it, to be careful when you go. So you may say, well, I don't see the word eyewitnesses in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3. So how you come talk about eyewitnesses? And my answer is, yes, you're right. The word does not appear, but it is the concept of the eyewitnesses that is expressed in the verbal phrase when he said, those who had him. See, that's where I got it. Those who had him. Now, if a person, he has a statement, he is an eyewitness to that statement because he was present to hear it from the mouth of the speaker. So it is in this sense that we can describe those who heard Jesus as eyewitnesses. Now this is not strange because it is difficult to separate hearing a person from seeing a person, as indicated in the way Peter did not separate what he and the other disciples heard and saw, as he stated in Acts chapter 4, verse 20. Acts Acts chapter 4, verse 20. He reads, "For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." See, that's always why I'm a firm believer of experience in the Christian life. Because once you've seen it, once you've had it, tested it, you're ready to talk about it. Can't help it. If you don't like it, that's your business. So in the same fashion though, Apostle John, an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, described himself and the other apostles or disciples as those who heard and saw. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. First John, the epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. This is what it says, it reads, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." I don't know what could be more real than what you have seen with your eyes. Now, the next one he said, "which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Thus, there should be no doubt then that there should be really no problem when we use the word eyewitnesses, when the author of Hebrew wrote was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That's eyewitnesses. Now, who are these who had Jesus that the author had in mind? Who are they? They were, first 11 of the 12 original apostles of Jesus Christ. So that the apostle Paul was excluded, since he was not an eyewitness to Jesus' earthly preaching and teaching as a believer. Although he later on heard and saw the Lord. He never knew him while he was preaching on this planet. Well, anyway, prior to Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus had indicated that his disciples were to testify what they have heard and seen. As we read in John Gospel chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 27. This is what it reads. "And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." Now see, after his resurrection, Jesus then instructed the disciples to preach the message of salvation as implied in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48. Luke 24, verses 46 through 48 reads, "He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" And see, Peter was the first to proclaim this message publicly on the day of Pentecost before mostly a Jewish audience. Then he preached the message to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, where again he made reference to being an eyewitness, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, verse 40 through 42. Acts chapter 10, verse 40 through 42. And you might put something in Acts, your bookmarker, because I'm going to come back, although I'm going to go to another passage, but we're coming back to Acts. So right now, Acts 10, 40 reads, "But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen." I find that amazing. See, if God wants to make a person, or use a person in certain way, he qualifies him as a witness in a way that very few people ever come to know. Say, "By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of all the living and the dead." Now, we mentioned, though, that those who had Jesus were mostly 11 of the original disciples, but there were others besides the original apostles. We know this because Jesus sent out 72 disciples to preach to the Jews during his earthly ministry. So at least we know he had other 72 people who were eyewitnesses. Now, because this, he sent them out, according to Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Luke chapter 10, verse 1 reads, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go." So, we do not know, though, the names of these 72 disciples, but they were certainly eyewitnesses to Jesus' teaching or preaching, and so are included among those who confirmed the salvation message to the author of Hebrews and the recipients of his epistle. Furthermore, the criterion that the early church used to replace Judas Iscariot suggests that there were many others who had Jesus other than the original 11 of the 12 apostles to the Jews. I am referring to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Acts chapter 1, verse 21 through 22 reads, "Therefore then, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these men, and one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So be it that then as he may, the author of Hebrews was confirmed to us by those who had him. He stated without elaborating at this point how this confirmation was made to them. Now, this notwithstanding, we are fairly certain that this confirmation was done through verbal communication to the original recipients of this epistle. Now, this we assert because later the author mentioned confirmation of the message by God. Furthermore, the Greek verb translated confirmed is used in another context to indicate that verbal communication is involved in confirming truth, as we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Colossians 2, verse 7 reads, "Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." See, the Colossians were strengthened in their faith through the teaching that they received from the Apostle Paul. And so, we should recognize that truth can be confirmed by mere assertion of facts that one has observed. Now, it would seem to me that those who confirmed the salvation message to the original recipients of this epistle overwhelmed than with facts that demonstrated the reality of salvation. Now, if a person does this, though, all he has to do is to read the sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost and see how he introduced facts after facts that prove that Jesus is the Messiah and so the author of salvation of mankind. So in any event, because the reality of salvation was confirmed and guaranteed by those who were eyewitnesses to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, then we have to recognize its authenticity, its genuineness. Consequently then, anyone who neglects so great salvation should expect to be punished by the Lord. So that brings us to the third specific reason to realize that punishment will come to those who neglect this great salvation. Now, the third specific reason you will not avoid or escape punishment from God if you neglect so great salvation is that it was certified, that salvation message was certified as true by God himself according to his will using various non-verbal means. It is this certification that is described in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4. We have to read that after break. Hebrews